No, dear friends, to what extent I may be able to address you tonight. You see, my voice is in a very bad state. It may get a bit better as we go on, or it may get a little worse. And so I'm going to announce my text and divide it up for you. And if we get no further than that, you'll have something to think about. I have never been so handicapped by a voice before, and I don't know whether I'm wise in attempting it now. By the grace of God, we may be able to say a few words. I think actually that I picked up an infection in Cleveland, Ohio, just before I came here, and this is the cause of the trouble. I don't know whether the people at the back can hear my voice at all. It's the gentleman standing up there. Can you hear me? Thank you. Let us look at the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, through verse 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, through verse 5. Thine head upon thee is like carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the palace. The king is held in the palace. Now, to understand our text, we have first to inquire, who is it who speaks? Secondly, to whom the words are addressed? And thirdly, the extent to which the writer is committed by the words he uses. Now, the one who speaks is the king. The King eternal, immortal, invisible. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The one to whom he speaks is the bride, the church. And if he is the king, she is the queen. And then there is the consequence of his soul speaking in this life. That is the solemn committal of himself in love to her eternal welfare. The king is held in the galleries. And I want to address a few words concerning the one who speaks. He refers to himself in the second part of the verse in the third person. He doesn't say, I, the king, am held in the galleries, but the king is held in the galleries. And it is a well-known poetic expression and usage that in poetry one should sometimes refer to oneself in the third person in order to bring out a special emphasis. The king is the one who speaks. We have read in the second book of Samuel, in chapter 7, of a king whose name is David. How David was concerned, as his life advanced, that he should build the house of the Lord, the temple at Jerusalem. But how he was not permitted to do so, for certain specific reasons into which we need not to enter. The outcome of his desire expressed to God's prophet was a message to him. And so far from him being permitted to build a house for God, after all, what kind of house would it be in which God would dwell? But he would build David a house. And this word meant not a house in the form of a building, but he would give David an everlasting kingdom and dynasty which would outlive and outlast the whole of this world and all of time, and would endure forever and forever. So he said, I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now some may say this was fulfilled in Solomon, the son of David. This is not the case, as David well knew, and as Solomon knew, and as the Apostle Paul knew, for in the first chapter of Hebrews, he uses this word, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, as a word of address to the eternal Son by the eternal Father. It refers to Christ, says Paul, in the first chapter of Hebrews. And he doesn't expect that the Hebrew Christians to whom he was writing would for a moment contradict him and say it really belonged to Solomon. So we have a valuable clue already as to the meaning of this remarkable passage. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and he shall build a house for my name. Solomon built a house, a temple. It didn't last. About 4 or 5 centuries it was destroyed. It was rebuilt in the time of Ezra. And rebuilt again by Herod, overthrown by the Romans in AD 70. And on the site of it, 2 great Muslim shrines to this day in Jerusalem. This is not the house which God permitted to be built, but the earthly temple was a symbol of that church which Christ must surely build by his death and resurrection, by the appointment which God had given him to build an holy temple of which he was the chief cornerstone, and you and I as living stones built upon him grow into an holy temple in the Lord. David saw all this. How do we know David saw this? So long ago, by the reply he makes to God. In verse 16, Nathan says to him, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. And so 3 times this word forever occurs in the prophetic address. Forever. Never to fall, never to cease. And so David in verses 18 to 19. Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now these words, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God, have given great difficulty to the expositors and to the theologians. Very few men in the course of history have been able to arrive at their meaning. It is not just a matter of the Hebrew language and grammar to be understood. It is the deep hidden depths of this word. When David said, "And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Some have said, well, he is simply saying, "O Lord, this is not thy usual treatment of ordinary men to make them such promises as these." And that, of course, would yield a perfectly good sense. It would be true if that was all that David meant. But he meant that and much more than that. And few men have so accurately discerned what this word means as our great 16th century Doctor of Holy Scripture, Martin Luther of the University of Wittenberg in Saxony, our great reformer, by the providence of God, the greatest of them all. Yes, greater than God, Calvin even, though Calvin was a mighty man, and a more accomplished theologian than Luther was. And the same might be said of some of our English reformers too. But Luther, to him was given a faculty of going direct to the inward meaning of a text, and in a few tremendous words, to lay bare its whole meaning by an almost spiritual intuition and insight which God gave to him in superior measure. There are those who are qualified to speak on these grammatical questions, who are familiar with the original tongues, who tell us that they believe that Luther was right. What was it he said? Here's a paraphrase of verse 19 of 2 Samuel 7, as given by Martin Luther, translated into English. "Thou, O Lord, speakest with me of an eternal kingdom. Thou hast spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Thou speakest with me of an eternal kingdom in which no man can be king. This king must be God of man, because he is to be my son, and yet he is to be king forever and ever, which belongs to God alone. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" In our authorized version largely you will find, "Is this the law of man, O Lord God?" Here is a man who is the Lord God. That's the meaning of the verse. Who brings forth a new, eternal, imperishable law, even the law of the new covenant of divine grace. New revelation, a new order of things from them. It is recorded of one, as he sat at meat with his disciples, he gave of the bread, "This is my body." He took the cup, "This is my blood of the new law, the new testament, the new covenant. Drink, O friends. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." This is the word concerning the king of our text in Song of Solomon. And this is what David saw in the king who was promised to him, of whom God said, the eternal Father, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." And David pondered upon this. And he passed the word on to his son Solomon. And David wrote some wonderful psalms about it. And Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon about it. And knew what he was writing. In the second psalm, David takes up this word, which the spirit of inspiration developed in him. He said, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine again a vain thing. Don't they know that God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion? Verse 7 of Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten. And again our beloved brother Paul, after the wisdom given unto him, takes up this word in his great foundational address to the Gentile world, when the Gentile church was being founded at Antioch in Pisidia, in the 13th chapter of Acts. And he quotes this verse, thou art my son, this day have I begotten him. And he gives us the meaning of it. It is Christ being begotten again from the dead, not a son. People who are unsound in the faith will declare that Christ did not become the Son of God until he came to earth. But he is the eternal Son. But there was a time when he began to be Son. He eternally came forth from the Father's bosom. An eternal generation. So that God never began to be Father. He always was and will be. But this word, thou art my son, this day have I begotten, says Paul, is the word of resurrection. The Lord begat his son from the darkness of the grave, he issued forth from the tomb in the glory of the overcoming of death, in the new covenant grace, which we are talking about this evening. Ask of me and I'll give thee the nations for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So Christ is the King of promise, the King who now sits upon an eternal throne. Did you think, beloved friends, that our Saviour Jesus Christ still waits to reign? There are some people who think so. There are some people who think that Christ will not reign until he comes down from heaven again in some theoretical millennium, and he will actually sit upon a throne in Jerusalem, having vacated an eternal throne in heaven, and there he will begin his reign. Believe that who can, that the immortal God is going to sit upon a tawdry throne made of marble or of gold or whatever in Jerusalem, and that this will be the beginning of his reign. But Paul tells us he not only reigns already, but he must reign until his enemies be made his footstool. He's reigning for the very purpose of putting them down, of exalting his people, of bringing to pass his kingdom in the hearts of men and women. They mistook in his day the nature of his kingdom. They asked when the kingdom of God should come. He said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It is not a thing you can see. Neither shall you say, it is here, or it is there. It is at Jerusalem, or is it some place in America. As our Mormon friends believe that they're actually building the temple in Salt Lake City. And they must be the true people because the only people who have a temple, many of them. I believe there are one or two more temples being built now. So they've lost their exclusiveness. All these fanatical and inadequate and literal interpretations. The Lord said, my kingdom is here. It isn't there. The kingdom of God is within you. My throne is in the soul of man. It's that, it's there where I reign, the only place that I ever desire to reign. In all my omnipotence, glory and power, in the hearts of my people. I think you'll agree with me that that's the best place for Christ to reign. I'm glad I don't wait for him to reign. The kingdom of God is within you. A glorious kingdom this, with new law. Its king who is the Lord God. As Martin Luther so aptly points out for us, whose kingdom shall never pass away. Having begun, it will never end. He never changed or altered his throne. There he reigns forever and forever. But he reigns for the putting down of your foes and mine, and for the exaltation of his people in his own glory and likeness. In Psalm 45, David speaks again of the king. My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Then he begins solemnly to address the king. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God, have blessed me for that. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Read that whole 45th Psalm, drink in its message. See how in the old Scottish lexical version we come in the second part of the psalm to behold the bride of Christ, of the bride of Christ. At thy right hand doth stand thy fair queen in over gold. We shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. And as David perceived that the prophecy of God required that if there was a king, there must be a partner of his majesty, someone to share his throne and his glory, upon whom he might place his crown, his jewels, his robe, all his glory and the majesty of his kingdom. As David perceived this and saw shivering through the shadows of the ages the coming of the Church of God, all her glory from a world of sin and darkness, as he takes her by the hand and places her there upon the throne beside him, there to reign forever and forever. Thy fair queen in over gold. That is the finest gold, the gold of heaven. Gold which is imperishable, shall never be dim, shall shine forth in glory forever and forever. So much for David. What about David's son? Well, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Except, of course, the Lord of God himself, whom Solomon represented. Thus he pondered his father David's words and saw himself in the prophecy and saw beside him on the throne of Jerusalem a dark-skinned maiden, the daughter of Pharaoh. Did you know the Egyptians were dark-skinned, the children of Ham? They were just about the first and greatest civilization, you know. Highly intelligent people. The people who we now call Egyptians aren't Egyptians at all. The Arabs were children of Shem, not of Ham. They're cousins of the Jews. In Egypt today, for a long time, evidence since the days of the Saracens, has been not an Egyptian country, but an Arab country. There are a few Egyptians away up in Upper Egypt. Maybe as you get into Ethiopia, you get some of their descendants there. But in Solomon's day, he took his bride for the palace of Pharaoh amongst the daughters of Pharaoh. And she says in the first chapter of Solomon, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. As the curtains of Kedar, the tents of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, and where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companion? She fell out of place in the world to which Solomon introduced her. But as she said, out of place or not, tell me where I can walk with you and be with you, where you make your flock to rest at noon. That I may not just keep company with your companions, only the King of glory and his eternal presence will satisfy my soul. When Solomon wrote those glorious words in his Song of Songs, that is the greatest song that was ever written, the greatest song that ever will be written. It surpasses all the inspired songs of David. In its glory because of its very subject, the love which exists between Christ and his bride. Then Solomon proceeded with his inspired song, always having David's parchments before him, which he knew off by heart. The second psalm, the 45th psalm, the 78th psalm, or the 72nd psalm, the 89th psalm. All these great psalms of the king in his glory and beauty of name. He came to that point in his son where he looks with the eyes of Christ, not among just his poor Gentile Egyptian bride, so despised by this world, but he sees through the eyes of Christ, whose spirit was even then speaking through Solomon's spirit. Seeing through Christ's eyes, he views the bride of Christ afar off, their glory shimmering through the shades of many centuries. He beholds her all in her wondrous and mystic beauty. And Christ, speaking in Solomon, says of his bride, that is his church, my sister, my spouse, thine head upon thee is like carmel. The hair of thine head is like purple. The king is held in the galleries. What did he mean? Carmel. Isaiah 55, verse 2. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. As everyone knows or ought to know, Isaiah 35 is the song of the redeemed, who are marching upward to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The last verse, the ransomed of the redeemed shall come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads, shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon shall be given to thee, O Mount of the Lord, O Mount Zion, upon which I love to dwell, the only spot upon the earth where thy name is known and I am glorified. And that Mount Zion is the church of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is from above, the bride of Christ. You and me, as we are members of his body, the living stones of his temple. To us, to her, he said, thy head upon me is like Carmel. It's like Carmel for beauty. It is like Carmel because a mountain such as Carmel was is symbolic in the Bible of a kingdom. Moreover, the word Carmel, as our authorized version translation tells us, is an alternative word for crimson. We think of the words of Isaac Watts, whose words we've already sung this evening, but not these words. In his great hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, the verse which is always missing, that fifth verse which is always dropped out, why I don't know, his dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. The crimson of his blood, the crimson of redemption, thine head upon me is like Carmel, but all the mystic meaning. Beloved, I am thy head, as the head is to the body. Thy head is none other than the Lord God Almighty. Thy head is none other than that man, who is more than man, who brings in the new law. Thy head upon thee is none other than Christ, the living God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Thine head upon thee is Carmel, so that when Christ sees his bride, it is his own majesty he holds. It is his own glory which he has put upon her. And he praises in lavish admiration upon his beloved, as he says, my love, my sister, my spouse, thine head is my Carmel. For if I am the king, thou art the queen in Ophir gold. When I see thee, I see myself, and put upon thee all my glory. As Paul said, to me to live is Christ. And again, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Thine head upon thee, O fair bride, is like carnal, is like crimson, it is as the blood of redemption. It shows that thou art united to me as the body is to the head. And you and I are one in redemption and spirit. And the hair of thine head is like purple. And the purple is always in the Bible and outside the Bible too. The colour of royalty. And thine hair, O beloved, is given to thee as a covering. As I see thy flowing tresses, covering thy glorious body, I see thy head like the hair of thine head like purple. I behold in thee nothing but majesty, queenly grace, glory, and thou shalt reign with me as partner in my throne forever and forever. This is what Solomon saw with the eyes of Christ by the Spirit. Thine head upon thee is like carnal, and the hair of thine head like purple. Then, speaking of the consequences thereof to himself, he says the king is held in the galleries. Now what can this mean? The galleries are the decrees and determinations and decisions of God from all eternity concerning redemption. They are the terms of the everlasting covenant made in the council of the Holy Trinity before the world was, that this should be. The creation should take form. There should be angels circling around the eternal throne. There should be man upon the earth. That great and colossal evil should overtake creation. Because I must make it free and moral. And it couldn't be moral unless it was free. Therefore I make it free. And they shall use their freedom to rebel against me, but I shall use that colossal evil by taking it upon myself, by enduring the curse and the sorrow and the condemnation which all sinners brought into all creation. By this means I shall procure redemption. There shall be a reconciliation. There shall be an atonement, and thou, beloved Son, in the terms of the everlasting decree, shall take those decisions and laws upon thyself, until thou art bowed down to death and the grave, that thou mightest triumph in death over death, and by evil over evil. In thy spotless, sinless nature, to bear all sin, that in thy grave it might lie, thou mightest be conqueror over it, who liveth forevermore. So the shout went through like a divine trumpet all through the courts of heaven, when the Lord rose again from the dead. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I'll give thee the nations for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The galleries are the terms of the everlasting covenant, which cannot be broken. The king is held in the galleries. He walks ever in those galleries of the divine decrees, and must execute the will of God. And in particular, that decree which determines there should be a church of the redeemed, who should be delivered from sin and death and curse and condemnation, and more than just forgiveness of sin, though that is the glory of their redemption. But beyond all that, that they should be one in us, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that all the rest of the world and devils and angels might believe that thou hast sent them. Christ is held eternally in that gallery. And he says these words in the hearing of his bride, that she may know the hold that she has upon him. The Lord Christ loves to be held to his own word. Have you ever held Christ to his word? I got to a woman in the Crestford Colliery disaster, one of the worst in the history of mining, in North Wales, just between the two wars, when over 260 men perished, and their bodies still lie in tomb in that sealed up pit in North Wales. And a woman lost her own whole family there, their husband and three stalwart sons, never to come home anymore. And a young minister, recently appointed, a young fellow without experience of life at all. She was one of his parishioners, and he knew he must needs go to see her. He knew the story. But he was a young man, and she was a grown, mature woman. What could a young man say to her? What could he do? He was in fear and trembling. He went up, knocked at the door. The voice within, quavering voice, said, "Come in, come in." He came in. The poor widowed woman, the bride of husband and son, all down there in that fatal pit, was sitting with an open Bible in front of her. And she beckoned to him. He didn't need to say a word. She beckoned to him. And she put her finger upon a text in the 8th of Romans. And she looked at him. And he looked at her. And they both looked at the text. All things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And she was holding God to his decree and to his promise. And she knew that all was well. And he tells us this in our text. Always remember this, dear Christian, he would say. My own brother, my own sister, because he is brother to us, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. He places himself alongside of us and says, brother, sister, never forget this. A king is held in the galleries, held by his own infallible word. He has pledged himself in the promises. He has bound himself to thee to deliver thee, to bring thee safely to glory, to bring thee through all the trials and troubles of this world, to guarantee thy eternal future by his eternal Son. And he is held most of all in the galleries of his love for you and for me. By love we hold it fast. By faith we hold it fast. By promise we hold it fast. We think of great Jacob, one of the greatest men of all, and Jacob. As he wrestled with that man, that same man, is this the manner of man? Can this be a man, O Lord God? Is not this man the Lord God? And Jacob knew it too, when he held omnipotence in his 10 fingers. And said, I will not let thee go until thou dost bless me. How can a man hold God down? And God said, let me go for the day breaketh. I will not, said Jacob, until I'm sure of thy blessing. So says the Lord God, the man with whom he was wrestling. I'll give you a name, Jacob, and let that suffice. From henceforth thy name is Israel, a prince with God. For as a prince thou hast power with God, and hast prevailed against the Almighty. Thou hast subdued God in heaven upon his very throne. By thy faith, the king is held in the galleries. He makes himself thy prisoner and thy captive. To do thy will, because thy will is his will, and there is only one will between us. This is what the King of Love says to his bride. If you are held by love of me, how much more am I held by love of thee, who left so much glory and came so far, and descended into such depths, and endured such suffering and pain for thee, O beloved. Because I loved thee from the beginning with an everlasting love. And therefore with loving kindness have I come to seek thee and to find thee. For I will not be God without thee. I will not occupy a throne and rest out there with thee. This is my decision from all eternity. The king is held in the galleries. You cannot exaggerate the love of God to you. You cannot reduce its meaning to human terms. This is the love of God, that he gave his only begotten Son to die for our sin, in obedience to agony and blood. If this is the love of God, then love is the greatest prisoner and at the same time the greatest victor in the universe. In thy majesty, O beloved King, ride prosperously, because of truth, meekness, and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach eternal things. I commend to you, dear friends, our text. I commend to you he who speaks in the text, who says to you and to me, thy head, and I am thy head. Upon me is as scarlet. The hair of thine head is as purple, is royalty and beauty. The king is held for love of thee in the galleries, and cannot break away from thee, nor will he desire so to do. He is thine. Thou art his forever and forever. My beloved is mine. And I am his, says the bride and the son. Oh, I am my beloved. My beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merits, I no more stand. Not even where glory dwells. In Daniel's reign. Amen. I say to the friends before we say it, at the tea table, dear brother, your pastor, and he's giving thanks for the table and the strength.